16. We're finally coming to the end of this wonderful book. We've seen, it is a corrective letter that Paul writes to them. He's attempting to bring order into this church that is filled with chaos. He was trying to bring unity into this church that was divided on many levels. They were divided over leadership. They were divided over communion. They had issues with partaking of communion because for some reason, some people in the church of Corinth thought, communion, that's a great time to get drunk. What? You know, but that was their attitude. And some were having major struggles in their marriages. Others were having problems with certain types of food and other people eating different types of food. Big issues like sexual immorality they were having problems with. Others were fighting over the gifts of the Holy Spirit, while others, as we saw in chapter 15, even questioned the reality of the resurrection. And so you name an issue in a church, and the church of Corinth was abusing it or misusing it or misunderstanding it. But remember what I said at the very beginning when we started this letter is that their problems can become our blessings because we can grow and learn and understand what they were doing wrong and say, okay, Lord, help us to do what Paul has been sharing with them, to do it your way. And as a church and as individuals, we need to hold fast and heed God's word and his instructions that he has given us here in 1 Corinthians. Otherwise, we'll fall into the same problems of misuse or abuse or division in the church. In fact, we have been able to avoid many of these problems as a church simply because we believe God's word is God's word, and we want to live out God's word. We want to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's true for, I believe, almost all of us in here. We simply love Jesus, we love his word, and the Holy Spirit has given us God's love, so we can love one another. The evidence I see all around us is people reaching out to one another and encouraging them and blessing them and wanting to see them built up in the faith. And you're not just looking out for your own interests, but you're looking out for the interests of others. And we ought to continue to do that. And that's the heart of agape love, and that's the heart of what we see here in Paul's letter. He loved them even though he was having to correct them in so many ways. He loved them unconditionally. And we know that Jesus loves us unconditionally. He demonstrated his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus took God's wrath upon himself as he hung on the cross so that we who believe in Jesus and put our faith and trust in him alone, receive him into our hearts, we would never face God's wrath. We'd be forgiven of all of our sins. We'd be given everlasting life. And as we'll see in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he," that's God, "made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And that's simply known as a great exchange, where Jesus exchanged places with you and me. He took upon himself the penalty for our sins. He took upon himself the punishment for our sins as he hung on that cross. He was perfectly innocent. He was totally sinless, but as you know, because sin must be paid for, and we know according to the Bible that the wages of sin is death, Jesus died for us. He took upon himself the penalty and the payment that we deserve, because none of us are capable of paying the debt of sin. We can't, but Jesus can, and he did, and that's what love looks like. That's what his amazing grace is all about. And oh, what grace the Father has bestowed upon us through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. As Paul so convincingly laid out before us in chapter 15, Jesus not only died for our sins, but he had to rise up from the grave. As Paul said, if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, we're of all people most to be pitied. We're wasting our time here. Except for the fact that Jesus did rise up, and over 500 people saw him at one time alive from the dead. Therefore, because Jesus conquered death, we also will be raised up with new resurrection bodies, and we're going to live with the Lord forever. Again, all we did was humbly confess that Jesus did it all. And he paid the price I could never pay. He's the propitiation for our sins. That means the satisfaction for God's wrath. He alone rose up from the dead so that we will also rise up and this mortal will put on immortality. This body of corruption will put on incorruption. We've seen that in our resurrection bodies, we will never wear out, we will never get sick, we will never die. It's going to be glorious. Again, Jesus has done it all. And so look at verse 58 of chapter 15, the last verse there. That's why Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ready, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." In other words, in light of the fact that Jesus conquered the grave, and in light of the fact that we're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in light of the fact that these bodies that we now have are only temporary, but we're going to receive a new body that's going to last forever, realize that all the time and effort and resources that you're putting into ministry and service for the Lord, he says, it's not in vain. Anything you do for Jesus, it's not in vain. Whatever gifts you use, it's not in vain. Whatever resources you give, money you give, it's not in vain if you're doing it for the Lord and for his glory. And it's got to be motivated by the love of Jesus. And as we've seen, if we're doing these things out of his love, he's going to reward us for it. It's amazing. I mean, God is just too good to us. All he wants us to be is faithful stewards with all that he has blessed us with. Our talents, our resources, our gifts, and especially the new life that we have in Jesus. He wants us to be faithful stewards. Remember, you're not your own. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You were bought at a price, and that price was his blood. That's why we see this. Look at these verses. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. We looked at these many months ago. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you're not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." In other words, you belong to God. Your body, your spirit, he bought you. He paid the price for you, and it was his blood. And so coming from that place of appreciation for all that Jesus has done for us and what he's doing in us and what he's doing through us, Paul now gives these final instructions and exhortations to the church of Corinth. So chapter 16, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." Now notice in verse 1 there, he says, "Now concerning." 10 times we've seen in this letter, Paul uses that word concerning. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, he said. Now concerning, you know, things about marriage. Now concerning questions they had, you know, concerning spiritual gifts. Here he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints." This is a special offering that Paul was taking up from all the Gentile churches. As he was planting all these churches throughout the Roman Empire, he'd go back through those areas and he would tell the church, "Hey, I want you guys to set aside on the first day of the week, that's a Sunday, just set aside money because I'm going to take a collection, I'm going to take it down to Jerusalem." Why to Jerusalem? Well, because the Jewish believers in Jesus in Jerusalem were going through a very difficult time. They'd been prophesied that there'd be a famine in the land, and there was. It was also known that because these Jewish Christians were coming to the Messiah, Jesus, a lot of their fellow Jews that weren't believers in Jesus were saying, "You know what? You're not welcome here at the synagogue anymore. You're not welcome here at the temple anymore. In fact, we don't want you working for us anymore." And so a lot of the Jewish Christians were being ostracized. They were going through difficult times. And so Paul is saying, "I want you to take this collection up, so I'm going to take it to them in Jerusalem." And we see a glimpse of this also. Look at these verses in Romans 15, starting in verse 25. Paul says to the church in Rome, "But now I am going to the church in Jerusalem," just like he says here, "to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia," that's where Achaia is where Corinth is located, "to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. it pleased them indeed, and they are debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. In other words, Paul's reminding the Gentile Christians, the reason you guys are saved is because of the Jewish Christians that left Jerusalem and they took the gospel all over the world. Paul was one of them, Peter and all these other guys that traveled with the gospel to bring these Gentiles into the Christian faith. So he's reminding the Gentiles, they had an obligation to bless their Jewish Christians. Those Jewish Christians are going through a difficult time, so let's bless them with an offering. In 1 Corinthians 15, again in verse 58, it says that we should always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, and that would include our tithes and our offerings to the Lord. Now, if you're a visitor here, don't get freaked out because I don't spend 20 minutes every sermon on tithes and offerings. You know, it's just the only time I talk about it is when we come to the scriptures. But as you know, tithes refers to our first fruits that we are to be faithful with in giving to the work of ministry. Our offerings are anything above our tithes to the Lord. And it's a simple way we acknowledge that all that we have, it's a direct result that God has first of all blessed us. And tithes and offerings are simply a reflection of our worship back to the Lord. It's just an extension of our worship to the Lord. Now, when we talk about tithes and offerings, again, offerings refers to anything above and beyond the tithe, and that's what Paul's referring to here. I want you to take this special collection up, and then I'm going to take it down to Jerusalem. And if you guys have people in your church from Corinth that want to go with me, you know, hold me accountable, that was the reason why, then let's all go down together and bless the church in Jerusalem. Again, we don't make a big issue of tithing here at Calvary Chapel, but when God's word teaches on it, we don't want to neglect these things. Now, the interesting thing here is Paul basically gives them orders to do this. He says, now concerning the collection of the saints, I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Now, I'm certainly never going to order anybody to give. That's between you and the Lord. When we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, Paul sums it all up by saying, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. In other words, don't feel like your arm's being twisted, for God loves a cheerful giver. Literally means a hilarious giver. And in other words, God loves it when people just give to the work of ministry because they know God is at work in my life and God is blessing me and I want to be a blessing back. Notice also in verse 2, Paul tells them, let each one of them lay something aside. Each one of them. It wasn't just a few wealthy people in the church that were doing this. Paul says, I want all of you, the whole congregation, set something aside. Now, again, when you think about giving, that's just a reflection of God and his nature. God is a giving God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, what did he do? He gave his only begotten son. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So having a giving heart, a giving attitude, that should be part of us as Christians, to not just give financially, but to give our lives away in all different ways. Notice also there to do this in the first day of the week, which is Sunday. I don't care what day people worship on, but contrary to some Sabbath day groups, the early church did meet on Sundays. They met from very early on Sundays, and part of the reason why I just told you, because they were not welcome. These Jewish believers were no longer welcome in the temple. They were not welcome in their synagogues, and it became very natural for them to start worshiping on Sunday morning. That was the day Jesus rose from the dead. Another verse, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, says, on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread, so that's when the disciples got together on Sunday. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And as you remember that story in Acts 20, that's when he kept preaching and preaching and preaching and teaching and teaching and teaching till midnight, but about, I don't know what time of the day it was, Eutychus was up on the third floor and he falls asleep. It's like Paul bored him to tears or something. He falls out the window, lays there dead. Paul runs down the stairs, throws himself on him and raises him up from the dead. So hopefully, I won't go that long, but if any of you keel over, then we'll have people lay hands on you and pray for you. but hopefully it'll just be another 30 minutes or less. Be that as it may, in Acts 15, the first church council in Jerusalem, that's where Christian rules and conduct were set aside for the Gentile churches, and no mention of the Sabbath is given among them as far as what day to worship the Lord. On the contrary, Paul would clearly teach, look at this verse, Romans 14, verse 5, one person esteems one day above another. You know, I know a lot of Sabbath day worshipers, and they love Jesus, and some of the Jewish messianic groups on fire for Jesus, they want to worship on Saturday, that's great. So he says, you know, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And that's my attitude, is every day is a holy day unto the Lord. Every day is a day to worship the Lord. It's not just Sunday, you know, from 10 o'clock till 11:30, you got my attention, or 10:30 to 12, you got my attention. No, every day is a holy day. We worship God all the time. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So we don't worship the day, whether it's Saturday or Sunday or Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. We don't worship the day. We worship Jesus. The Sabbath or Sunday, it's a shadow of things to come. Jesus is the substance. We worship him. Sabbath means rest, and we have our eternal rest in Jesus Christ. So the bottom line is, Paul exhorted the Corinthians, lay something aside, let their gifts for the saints be collected there, and then, you know, have something that's approved, and we'll go down to Jerusalem with this offering. One last thing, if you're taking notes, it's not on the screen, but Exodus 31, verses 12 to 18, it's crystal clear that the Sabbath is a sign between God and my people, Israel, forever. I'm not a child of Israel because it's for God and the children of Israel forever. That's a sign between his people, the Jews. I'm not Jewish. That's fine. Verse 5, moving on. It's one of those things. Don't get all hung up on a day. Just worship Jesus every day. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, notice, if the Lord permits. So here we see a little bit in how Paul lived and how he planned out his life. It's good to plan out your life. It's good to live out your life for the Lord. When Paul wrote this letter, he was still ministering in Ephesus. His plan was to be in Ephesus for a few months and then move on and possibly come to Corinth. But as we know, he ended up staying in Ephesus a lot longer than he expected. He ends up staying there for 3 years, the longest he ever stayed in any city. The point is, Paul made his plans, he set his goals, but he also knew Jesus has the final say. He also knew Jesus has editing rights over my life, and that's what we need to know. You can set your goals for today. I'm planning at about 1 o'clock doing a baptism. If thunder and lightning starts hitting the tank out there, no, we're not going out there. I mean, if the Lord permits, you know what I mean? So you got to be flexible. That's one of the old Chuckisms, is blessed are the flexible, they won't be broken. And so God has editing rights over our lives. That's why he says at the end of verse 7, if the Lord permits. James says essentially the same thing in James chapter 4, verse 15, when he's talking about making plans for tomorrow or next week or 5 years from now. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Then there's Proverbs 16, verse 9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And so again, make plans, make goals, but always let the Lord have the final say. He knows what you need better than you do. Verse 8, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Here we see why Paul's plans change. He says, a great and effective door has opened up to me, and I got to stay here as long as this open door is before me. And again, he stays in Ephesus for 3 years. He was not planning on being there that long, but Ephesus would become the hub of world evangelism. You know, the church in Ephesus became mighty and strong, and the gospel went forth from Ephesus. And so Paul stayed there as long as he could. In Acts chapter 19, verse 10, we're told that Paul, while he was in Ephesus, started up this school at the school of Tyrannus. And it says, this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. But again, you can almost guarantee that whenever God opens up a door, it's going to be perfectly smooth sailing, right? No. He says God opens up these great effective doors, but there are many adversaries. That's what he tells us right here. There's going to be hassles. There's going to be problems. There's going to be attacks. Paul knew what it meant to walk by faith and not by sight. He had such a close walk with Jesus that he knew, I'm safe and sound in the Lord. I'm protected by the Lord. Now, just because there's an open door and I go through it, it doesn't mean it's going to be smooth sailing. And Paul knew that firsthand. There were so many times he'd go through these open doors, and I'd sit back and read these, and I'd scratch my head. Are you sure that was an open door? I mean, he goes through the open door, and he gets beat up. He goes through the open door. He gets people throwing rocks at his head. He goes through another open door. They whip him with canes, and they throw him into prison. And then after he's done, he goes back and reports to his church there in Antioch, God has opened up these great doors. And we're like, really? Wow. I mean, our perspective is so different than Paul's. I mean, he was walking by faith and not by sight. That's why Paul would say things like, well, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Amazing. You know, this is why we need to hold fast to God and hold fast to his promises, even when hassles come, even when trials come, even when people are getting on our case about something. Don't forget what Jesus said, John chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. So our peace is in the Lord. In the world, you will have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Paul says this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I know of only one surefire way to live a hassle-free Christian life, and that is to live in compromise. Just compromise. Don't let your light shine. Put it under a basket. Don't talk to people about Jesus. You'll never be hassled. You'll have a carefree life. That's exactly what Satan wants the church to do. Shut up. Be quiet. Don't proclaim the gospel. Roll over and play dead, and then the world will love you. But praise the Lord that you and I, we know better. And so I encourage you, don't be quiet about Jesus. Take every opportunity. Wherever you are, whoever you're around, just be that light, be that salt. Doesn't mean you have to get in their grill and yell and scream, you better repent or you're going to burn in hell. That's not what they need to hear. They need to hear Jesus loves them. And he demonstrated his love by going to the cross and shedding his blood so you can be forgiven. Yes, you are a sinner. Sin is what separates you from God, but God loves you so much he gave Jesus to die in your place. He wants to rescue you from the flames of hell. He wants to take you into heaven when your life is done. So be faithful in the little things and God will open up doors of opportunity so you can share the gospel and be light in this world. Don't be intimidated by opposition. You know, draw near to the Lord, let the Holy Spirit strengthen you, and never forget what 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 tells us, where he says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. That's our position in Christ. You are one of God's children, and he loves his children. He paid the price to adopt you into his family. He loves you. So you are his little children. You've overcome them because, he says, he who is in you, that's Jesus, is greater than he who is in the world. That's the enemy, Satan. And so that means we don't have to live in fear of what the enemy might do to us because we have the Father, Son, Holy Spirit all dwelling inside of us. I always tell people, remind them, Satan, when he fell, took a third of the angels with him. That means even God's holy angels outnumber the demons 2 to 1. And we got God living inside of us, Jesus inside of us, Holy Spirit inside of us. We don't have to live in fear. It's like that old silly saying, but it's so true. God and me makes a majority. It's true. God and me makes a majority. It's silly, but it's true. Anyway, verse 10. I love this verse. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. For he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now, as we go through Paul's writings, he had a lot of friends throughout the Roman Empire. And in Romans, he lists, 20-plus people that were friends of his, co-laborers in Christ with him. Unfortunately, at the end of Paul's life, many of those people turned their back on Paul. He mentions that in 2 Timothy in chapter 4. But one of the people Paul could always count on, and maybe you have a friend like this, just somebody you could always count on, no matter what was going on, no matter how hard life was, you could count on that person being faithful, loyal to the end. And Paul's person was Timothy. He looked at Timothy as a son in the faith. He looked at him as just, man, I'm sending Timothy to you. And when he comes to you, just receive him, because it's like myself coming to you. That's how much I trust Timothy. We share the same vision. We have the same passion for the church. That was Paul's heart towards Timothy. Back in chapter 4, verse 17, Paul told the Corinthians, he's sending Timothy to remind them of all that Paul had taught them. In other words, Paul knew, Timothy's going to represent me when he goes to whatever church Paul would send him to. Now here in verses 10 and 11, it's very interesting how Paul had to tell these Corinthian Christians, be nice to Timothy. Don't intimidate him. Don't despise him. That just seems foreign to me. You would think that would be obvious, but again, it shows how carnal and rough around the edges these Corinthian Christians really were. Can you imagine? I can't imagine me saying, I get a call from Ben Garotti down at Calvary Montrose. Hey, can Aaron come and fill in this week? I'd love Aaron to come down and teach. Only if you're nice to him. I'm not going to let Aaron go there because you might intimidate him. No, it'd be the opposite way, actually. I'd have to tell you, be careful, Aaron's coming. He'll intimidate you. No, I'm just kidding. But, I can't imagine. And he's gone up to Glenwood Springs Calvary Chapel, and he's filled in a couple times up there for Jeff Christensen. And I've never had to say, well, you make sure you're nice to him. Don't try to intimidate Aaron. That's just foreign to me. But Timothy, he has to tell them, you be nice to Timothy. Don't scare him off. We know Timothy was meek. We know he was mild. We know he had some health issues. Check this out. 1 Timothy 5:23. Paul tells Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach sake and your frequent infirmities. Some people think Timothy had stomach issues because of the bad water back then, and the fermentation in the wine would help kill off some of the harmful bacteria. We know that he was meek. We know that he was timid. Timid Timothy, which probably caused him to stress out. And so Paul has to remind him of these things. Check this out. 1 Timothy 4:12. Paul tells him, let no one despise your youth. That means look down on you because you're young. But be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and purity. In Paul's last letter, he tries to encourage timid Timothy by reminding him of God's faithfulness, even when Timothy was a young boy. So Paul says this, 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now it's interesting because the word stir up, it means get the fire burning once again. In other words, Timothy, I've noticed the fire is starting to dim in your life, so you need to get it stirred up. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. Now, why would he have to tell Timothy this? Because Timothy was having some fear issues, timid. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. So he's just warning him, come on, Timothy, don't give in, don't give up, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. So this is why Paul is telling the Corinthian Christians, hey, he's doing the work of the Lord just as I do, so be nice to him. Now, I find these words of Paul very encouraging because this shows us that God can use each and every one of us, no matter where we fall. You see these personality charts, bold like Paul, where Paul could get in your face and say something like, grow up, schmucko, you know, stop being a wimp, Christian. I mean, Paul could be that way. Gets in Peter's face. You're being a hypocrite, Peter. You're a Jew. You're living like a Gentile, and you're telling these Gentiles to live like Jews. Stop it. You know, he had that boldness. You know, others were like Timothy, where we're kind of meek, we're kind of quiet, we get, you know, intimidated easily. Maybe you're somewhere in between. The point is, don't ever forget, and this is the encouraging thing to me, is that you and I, we are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. And he made you with the personality you have. You know, he's the one that gave you, you know, you're the way you are because you're fearfully and wonderfully made by him. The thing is, we're all just clay pots, vessels. Some of us are weak and meek and easily intimidated. You know, most of you know that when I was in high school, I was voted shyest in our class. Over 1,000 seniors in our class, and I was voted shyest in the class for a reason. You know, and, you know, I'd get up in front of people, and I'd start sweating and shaking, and I'd giving a book report, and, you know, and I couldn't finish. I'd go sit down, and I'd be totally embarrassed. Part of the problem was my best friend Rob sitting in the front, you know, row just laughing his head off at me, and you know, it didn't help, but God had to show me, you know, it's not about you, Jeff, it's about me. You're just a vessel. Let me fill you up, and let me pour out of your life, and God can use any of us, no matter if we're bold or if we're timid. For the bold personalities, he'll remind you to walk humbly before the Lord and before other people. For those of us who are easily intimidated, the Holy Spirit will remind us it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And so that's where we got to come to that place of trusting him. Don't forget what Paul says, Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So that's the bottom line. Verse 12, back here in 1 Corinthians 16. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Interesting verse. He strongly urges Apollos. I want you to go down there, Apollos, to Corinth. Apollos is the one who started the church there. I want you to go down there and minister to him. We're told Apollos was mighty in the scriptures. I want you to go down there and talk to them, Apollos. Go with Timothy. Go with Erastus. Apollos was equally convinced, nah, it's not God's timing. I'm not going to go at this time. And he stayed in Ephesus a little bit longer. Shows me a couple of things. For one, even though Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, he did not throw his apostolic weight around and make him go. But it also shows that Apollos was able to hear, you know, from the Lord himself. He had ears to hear what the Lord is saying him. You know, it's great for people to say, hey, the Lord really wants me to share this with you. I mean, I get that all the time. But then you have the responsibility to say, okay, Lord, is this of you or not? Sometimes people say, hey, you should be doing this. And I'm like, well, let me pray about it. And there's times like, yeah, you're right. Other times like, nah, it doesn't sit right. Each one of us is responsible to go to the Lord and ask the Lord what his will is for our lives and then obey what he tells you to do. You know, remember, we have one mediator between God and man. That's the man, Christ Jesus. So he's not ready to come yet. I strongly urged him, but not yet. Verse 13. So he tells the church in Corinth, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Now, these are all military terms that Paul uses here, and so this tells me that living in Corinth was hard. You know, it was like a battle zone. Well, so is it in Grand Junction. So is it in whatever town you're from. We're living in this world, and we're engaged in spiritual warfare, and so we need to watch. The word watch here means to stay alert. Remember, our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We saw this with the church of Sardis where he tells them, wake up, strengthen the things that remain. They need to be alert. Then he says, stand fast in the faith. The next thing in verse 13. In other words, don't give up, don't give in, don't give ground. Stand strong in the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, as Jude verses 3 and 4 tell us. Hold fast to what we have in God's word. Now, he's always faithful, even when we're struggling. But we need to stand fast. Come back to the Lord. He says, be brave. That means to act like men who are in a battle. If you're in a warfare, in which we are, he says, act like men who are in a battle. Don't be moved by the enemy. Don't be intimidated by the enemy. Again, greater is he that's in you and me than he that's in the world. Then finally, he says, be strong. In other words, don't forget our strength is in the Lord. The power of the Holy Spirit is all we need. Ephesians 6:10, Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You know, we know apart from Jesus, we can do nothing, but we also know from Philippians 4 that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. It's through Christ who strengthens us. Verse 14, he says, let all that you do be done with love, or agape. That's the word for love here. In other words, love is what keeps everything in balance. Love is what keeps our steadfastness from turning into harshness. Love is what keeps our Christian doctrine from turning into legalistic dogmatism. Love is what keeps our bravery and our strength from turning into pride and arrogance. It's love that we need. We saw this back in chapter 13. It's God's agape love that helps us to use the gifts of the Spirit in such a way that we're not noisy gongs and clanging cymbals, know-it-alls that are trying to prove our point to everybody. So Paul says in verse 15, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. Now, we know that Stephanas and his household were some of the first converts in Corinth. They're the first ones, probably one of the only ones, that Paul says he baptized there in Corinth, because he said, I didn't want people thinking, you know, I'm baptizing in my name. And yet he mentions Stephanas and his household. It seems like Fortunatus, Stephanas, Achaicus here, they are the ones that had a list of questions from the church in Corinth. They bring them to Paul. Paul's writing 1 Corinthians in response to their questions. And he says, hey, I'm going to send them back. They were refreshing to me. And I know this letter is going to be harsh, but it'll be refreshing to you if you receive it. Because these men are godly men. And so I'm sending them back with this letter. Verse 19, he says, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. And again, Aquila and Priscilla was this husband and wife team. They just loved the Lord. Their home was always open for the church to meet. And as you know, the first churches were in homes. They didn't have their own buildings. They didn't have places they could gather. Once they were kind of pushed out of the temple and synagogues, they started meeting in homes. But we do know when they met in homes, they were always there to worship, to fellowship, to pray together, to study God's word together. Acts 2:42. Verse 20, he says, all the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And I always remind the single guys, a holy handshake today with the Christian gals is sufficient. Don't think you need to lay a holy kiss on them. Be careful. And you girls be careful. You gals, single gals, be careful too. Greet one another with a holy handshake or a holy kiss. It's just kind of weird. Even, you know, when I've been in foreign countries and the guys come up and they want to kiss you in the cheek, and it's like, okay. You know, takes a while before you realize, okay, this is fine. That's just our culture. But he says in verse 21, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's. So he's dictating this letter, and then he signs his own name to the end here. If anyone, and this is heavy, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Oh, Lord, come. Wow. Love for Jesus, love for one another, that's the overarching message in 1 Corinthians. So Paul's being very clear. And I've talked a lot about the make believers in Corinth as opposed to the genuine believers. There's a lot of people in Corinth, they thought they were Christians, but they were not Christian. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you know what? You guys need to examine yourselves, see if you're really in the faith. You need to test yourselves, you know, which means ask, is Jesus really in me? I mean, am I living for the Lord? Am I just living like the world, but I pretend Jesus is my Lord and Savior? Here he's making it very clear to the make-believers in Corinth. If you don't love Jesus, you're not saved. You know, he says, let him be accursed. That means anathema. In other words, you're still under the curse because you're not truly born again. But whoever turns to the Lord, whoever comes to Christ, God will save. And Paul says, O Lord, come. The Aramaic is Maranatha. Some of you have heard that before. We'll see at the end of the book of Revelation. Or, O Lord, come. We can't wait for you to come back. I think in context, Paul is simply saying, Maranatha, like, hurry up, Jesus. The church in Corinth is a mess. You need to straighten this out. So come quickly, Lord. And that's our heart's desire. Come quickly, Lord. Separate the sheep from the wolves, the sheep from the goats. Lord, we just want to be in your presence forever and ever because only God knows those who are truly his. But man, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. That's heavy duty. And then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. I mean, what a beautiful way to end this letter. I mean, again, Paul at times has been harsh. He's been corrective, but deep down, he loved these Corinthian believers, and he reminds them of his love for them. Perhaps you need to be reminded once again that God loves you, and Jesus loves you. He went to the cross for you, and all he's saying is, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Don't go after the things of this world because they're going to leave you empty. They're going to leave you fruitless. The things of this world are going to eat you up like locusts. The things of this world are just going to destroy your intimacy with Christ. And so, man, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. It's amazing to know how amazing his grace is toward us. But may his amazing grace encourage each one of us to live each day for the Lord. Not to live today because it's time to be at church. So, of course, I'm going to live for you, Jesus. I'm going to sing songs to you, Jesus. And then midnight tonight, you're doing things you regret the next day. That's not what Jesus wants. That's not the best he has for you. Come to Christ. Be cleansed. Be on fire. Like Paul tells Timothy, stir up the gift that's in you. Don't let it dwindle out. You know, it's the old scenario of, you know, you have a barbecue, and if you have briquettes in that barbecue and you take one out and set it by itself, it's quickly going to just burn out and get warm and then die off. You keep them together, and that's what keeps the flames burning. That's what keeps it going hot. That's why we need one another. You know, God doesn't endorse Lone Ranger Christians. He wants us to encourage, exhort, build each other up. Love one another, even as he has loved us. Pray for one another, even as he is interceding on our behalf. Let's close in a word of prayer.